All right, let us pray together. Today, our Lord Jesus, you teach us a fundamental and all-encompassing truth, a truth with an application to every area of our lives, one we all need to hear. Open our ears, our eyes, our hearts. Let us hear, let us see ourselves in your words and hear what they say to each of us. And let us be led by them in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you probably know the book or are aware of the book Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. They are done in the frame of a senior tempter demon writing his trainee. The senior tempter demon is named Screwtape, hence the title, and his trainee is named Wormwood. And his trainee has been assigned a man to tempt and take to hell, hopefully. Sometime along the way, he foils their preference and becomes converted, but that isn't the end of his assignment. His assignment continues. But at one point, Screwtape says this to Wormwood. Listen and think about this. He says, "Your man has been accustomed ever since he was a boy to have a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about together inside his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as true, primarily, or false, but as academic or practical, outworn or contemporary, conventional or ruthless." That's very true. That's very true. And of Lewis himself, Lewis's friend Owen Barfield said, by contrast, that Lewis himself had a Christian worldview that he applied to everything. And the memorable way he said it was, pithily said, I'll say it at least twice. He said that what Lewis thought about everything was contained in what he said about anything. What Lewis thought about everything was contained in what he said about anything. That is, he had a single comprehensive Christian worldview, and that informed what he thought about any individual matter. He didn't speak contradictorily, as Screwtape said, about this or that or the other, reflecting contradictory philosophies in his head. And you might be thinking, that's very interesting, but what in the world does that have to do with Jesus' words that we're looking at today? Well, it has a lot to do with his words, and I mean to show you. So let's dig in and find out. First of all, dealing with the image in Jesus' words. Now, you recognize right away this is a metaphor. The eye isn't a literal lamp. He's speaking of it in a figure. But something we must remember that is that to understand any figure in the Bible, any symbolism, first we have to understand its literal meaning. The metaphor, the simile, whatever it be, always is built on an understanding of the... It's hard to know what the Lord is my shepherd means if you have no idea what a shepherd does. It would be hard to know what Jesus means when he says he's the door if you don't know what a door is. And so what is he saying here? He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. Therefore, if your eye is single, your whole body will be illuminated. But if your eye is wicked, your whole body will be dark. Therefore, if what light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So first, let's talk about the eye as the body's lamp. Now, to understand that, let's begin by understanding what a lamp is, what a lamp does. We might just think of a lamp as a stationary thing you don't give much thought to, but we should really think in terms of a lamp in a dark room or of a lamp as a torch in a dark night where there's no street lights because there were no street lights. And this is a case where there is all darkness and only darkness unless there's a lamp. So I kind of think of it as being akin to a flashlight. You don't turn on a flashlight for fun unless you're trying to dazzle children or distract someone. You turn it on because without it you wouldn't see anything. Think of what it would be like to walk around in a dark house without a flashlight or some light. You would be stepping on Legos. You'd be stepping on cats in our house. You'd be barking your shin on things, falling over things, breaking things. You need the light or else you have no idea what's going on. That's the function of a lamp. And he says that's the function that an eye does for the body. The eye is like a lamp for the body. Because, again, think of it, what light does the body have without the eye? What part of your body do you see with? If you're too lazy to turn around, you want to see what's behind you, can you point a finger at it and see what's going on behind you? Your finger doesn't see anything. You point your toe at it. You shimmy your back at it. Well, those parts of your body don't see anything. The only part of your body that perceives light, that brings light to your body so that your hands know what to touch and what not to touch. I mean, how unpleasant is it to reach out for something that you think you want and end up with something wet and gooey? That's a horrible thing. Well, if you had some light, you wouldn't have done that because your hand doesn't know what it's reaching for without light in the eye. So the eye functions as a lamp for the body. Without the eye performing that function, your body would be all in darkness. It doesn't have any other way of perceiving light. I remember very poignantly my dear friend, now with the Lord, Terry Rose, blinded in the Korean War. After his blindness, just beginning to cope with being blind, he told me very poignantly one day of pointing his eyes up at the sun. He could feel where it was from the warmth, but he couldn't see a glimmer. He couldn't see the faintest glimmer of light because his eyes were dead. His eyes were completely blinded by a grenade. So the eye functions as the lamp of the body. Without a functional eye, the body has no light and is likely to be headed for disaster. And in fact, if you have a bad eye, well, then you have darkness. Because the natural state, everything I'm saying to you is important for understanding this simile, this metaphor, pardon me. The body's natural state is darkness. Until one opens one's eyes, and only if one has functional eyes, all his body knows is darkness. And so if the light that the eye supplies is actually darkness, then how great is that darkness? If somehow the light were to bring more darkness into the body, then it would be a double darkness, wouldn't it? I mean, you could say in a way, if the eyes were diluted, if somebody had double vision, then, and he thought he were seeing something. But there's two Jacob Youngs, there's two Joannes. But there's not really, but he's sure that that's what he's saying. Well, now he's in even greater darkness because he's not actually seeing what he thinks he's seeing. Do you see? The light has no, the body has no light of its own. And if the eye doesn't convey accurately what is out there, then the body won't know, won't have any vision of what's out there. That's the function of the eye. A good eye will bring that, a bad eye will make situation even worse. So now, with that in mind, let's turn to the impact, that is the meaning. Why is Jesus talking here? Is he aiming his sermon at ophthalmologists? No, he's not. He's talking about something of spiritual significance. So what is the impact of what he says? Again, let me read the words. The eye is the lamp of the body. Therefore, if your eye is single, your whole body will be illuminated. But if your eye is wicked, your whole body will be dark. Therefore, if what light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? First, then, let's ask the question, what is a single eye? What is he talking about, a single eye? Generally, we think somebody is well off if he has two eyes. What is he talking about? Well, he's not talking about being cyclops. He's talking about an eye that receives unambiguous data, an eye that is not double. You see, you'll have a translation that says healthy, but we're not sure the word is ever really used of healthy. The simple meaning of the word haplus is just single. There's another word, diplus, that means double. It has to do with how many times something is folded, for instance. If something is unfolded, it's single. If it's folded in two, it's diplus. It may have two parts. It may have two sections to it. So this is an eye that is one, that is single, that is whole, that has integrity. And when he's talking about the eye, generally, in understanding this metaphor, the eye metaphorically is our focus of perception. It's our aim. I'll say this a couple of times. Make sure you have plenty of time to write it down. It's our focus. It's our aim. It's our orientation. It is the means by which we gain understanding. We do that through the eye. And so where we're looking is where we're looking. You know, when you're talking to a child and you want his full attention and he's looking everywhere else, what do you say? Look at me. Because you know the attention is wandering. Those eyes aren't on you. The eyes are, the attention is somewhere else. Because well, you could say the attention follows the eyes. Or you could say that the attention aims the eyes. The eyes aim where the attention is. Hey, that sounds like where your treasure is, there your heart will be. I wonder if there's a connection here. Let's return to that later. So, it's our aim. It's our orientation. It's our focus. And so indeed it is like the heart. And you find in a number of passages, eye and heart are right next to us. Can you think of a passage where eye and heart are right next to each other? Oh, come on. This one, right here. This one, right here. What does verse 21 say? For where is your treasure, there will be your heart. The eye is the lamp of the body. Well, I'd say that's next to each other. He's been talking about the heart. Without a conjunction, he switches to talking about the eye. Something totally different? Not at all. Something very related. And a number of passages put them together. One is Psalm 119. Just listen this time. I'll have you turning to other passages. But Psalm 119, verses 36 and 7. Listen. Incline my heart to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Two different prayers? No, the same prayer expressed two different ways. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Those are just two sides of the same coin. To incline my heart to your testimonies, I've got to turn my eyes away from worthless things. Why? So I can focus on your word. So I can focus on your testimonies. They're two sides of the same coin. The heart and the eyes. So I could refine my definition by saying that the eye is the heart focusing. The eye is the heart aiming. The eye is the heart pursuing for understanding. It's a function of the heart. It's related to the heart. It's where the heart is pointed. It's where the heart is aiming. It's what the heart is pursuing. The eye and the heart are related to each other. So if you understand that, then what does Jesus mean by a single eye? Well, as I said, single means unfolded. It means not fragmented. It means with integrity. It means solid state, if you want to use an IT type term. It's one thing. It's simple. And it's single. In fact, the word was used in classical Greek of a person who is simple. Not necessarily complimentary, but a simple person, not complicated. Well, this is a simple eye, not complicated. An eye that is single in its focus. Here's I'd like you to look this time with me at Proverbs chapter 4. And there's a whole lot in the book of Proverbs about this. We could spend easily the rest of the sermon with a profitable study of Proverbs. We'll just look at chapter 4 now. Now, a quick read of our target verse, but then I want to back up and come at it again. Our target verse is verse 25. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze straight before you. Do you see how like Jesus' words that is? Look at one thing. Don't get distracted. Keep your eyes in one direction. Don't get diverted. Your eyes straight ahead, your gaze straight before you. Now, back up. What are we talking about? To the start of the chapter, and the chapter is framed, as the first nine chapters are, of a father teaching his son, teaching him the ways of the Lord, telling him to remember what he teaches. So look at verse 5. He says, get wisdom, get insight, do not forget nor turn away. Oh, that kind of language comes up a lot. Don't turn away from the words of my mouth. Words of my mouth direct you in a direction. Don't turn away from that direction. Do not forsake her. She'll keep you, verse 6. Now drop your eyes down to verses 10 and following. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. Uprightness means straightness. Well, now that imagery happens all the time in Proverbs. And you know where else it happens all the time? In the Sermon on the Mount. The two roads, the two choices, the broad way and the narrow way, the way to life and the way to destruction. Well, see, here it is in the Old Testament. Great surprise to find that Jesus' teaching is like the Old Testament. But there's two ways. The way of wisdom is a straight way. Everything else is a crooked or devious way. The wise person will walk down the straight road that the words of the Father sketches out for him. The fool, and there's several different words for fool that kind of covers the spectrum, but he has one thing in common. He strays from that straight road, and they're called twisted and perverse and devious because they get off that straight path. So, verse 12, when you walk, your step will not be hampered. If you run, you will not stumble. Walk on this straight path. Keep your focus on it. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter, verse 14, the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. So do you see how clear this is? There is one road. You stay on that road. You don't go off in either direction. There will be temptations to. Don't listen. Turn away from them. Stay on the road. So verse 18. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like what? Deep darkness. Does that sound familiar? How great is the darkness? They do not know over what they stumble. That is the natural consequence of having no light, but moving anyway. You will run, you will move until you hit something, whether it's a Lego or a footstool. And then so he says in verse 23, and notice this, this all helps us understand the Lord Jesus. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Verse 25, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Verse 27, do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. But don't you almost feel like you just read a commentary on Jesus' words? All the concepts are there. Heart, eyes, single, darkness, light. It's all there. And in fact, this is indeed what is behind what the Lord Jesus is saying. So now we're ready to come back to the question. What is he talking about when he talks about having a single eye? Well, he's talking about having our focus aimed along the light of God's wisdom, God's word. Having our eye singly intent on pursuing the way of wisdom, the way of God, the way of God's word, pursuing God himself and not being diverted, because the only destination when we get off that path is what? Darkness. Exactly right. It's darkness. Deep darkness. Solomon says, and Jesus echoes, how great is the darkness, he says. If the light that's in you, if what light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness. So that's the general sense. But let me talk more specifically even about what Jesus has in mind here. And I hope that, I hope you use the email I sent out. I don't do that for my health, but for yours, although it is, it does help me. But I hope you did what was in that email and did that study to prepare yourself. Because if you read over Matthew chapter 6, as I encourage you to do, what did you see? How about if I remind you that if you were to look at a great many commentators and preachers, you would see that they take these words we're studying today and they say it's about stinginess versus generosity. Because that phrase, evil eye, can be used of somebody who's also stingy, who's ungenerous. And having a simple eye is having a, having a general, a genuine, a generous attitude. But is that what the chapter's about? Has anything prepared us to think that Jesus is talking about giving lots of money to other people or helping people who are in need? Well, what has the whole chapter been? My contention is the whole chapter has been about one thing. What is that? Well, it's what verse 1 says. What does verse 1 say? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward of your Father who's in the heavens. And then he gives three examples. And what do all three examples have in common? Well, these are all acts of religion, helping the needy, acts of mercy, prayer, and fasting. And what's the refrain in each of those? Don't do it for a human audience. Don't do it for approbation and admiration and to get human attention. Do it with an eye on God alone. Don't be split off. If you do an act of mercy, don't do it to be admired for your acts of mercy. If you pray, don't pray for people's admiration of your eloquent oratory. If you fast, don't fast so people will pity you and say, oh, what a very devoted, suffering servant of the Lord that woman, that man is. Do it for the eyes of God. How could you sum that all up? You could say, have a single focus. Right? Doesn't that tie them all together? Have a single focus. Have a focus on God. When you do an act of mercy, do it for the glory of God. When you pray, pray to God. When you fast, fast to seek God. And has he changed the focus? Well, what about treasure? What's that? Don't weary yourself to lay up treasures on earth that won't even last. Lay up treasures on heaven, in heaven, where you'll have them forever in the presence of God. And has he shifted? What's the next thing he says? Is it about our spending money? No, he says, don't serve two masters. You can't serve two masters, he says. And even that is not really about money. That is about undivided devotion to God. That's what it's about. It's about undivided devotion to God. And so is the finish of the chapter. Being all worried and worked up about material things versus trusting God. And the whole chapter ends up in this climax in verse 33. What does verse 33 say? And 34 is kind of the conclusion. But 33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you see, the whole chapter is about the same thing. The whole chapter is about having a single focus on God. So while much can be said about not being a stingy person, and much in the Bible does favor being generous and helping those in need, that's not what this is about. This is about our focus, our priority, our aim in our life and thinking. Do we have, like Screwtape says, a scattered worldview? Or do we have a single worldview focused on God and his word? And this is something, when you start thinking about, that you'll realize is a refrain throughout the whole Bible. What does Jesus say is the great commandment in the law? Well, turn back at Deuteronomy 6, because that's where it's found. Turn there with me. So verse 4 identifies who God is. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. There is only one God. Good to know. What does that have to do with me? Well, verse 5 tells me, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, what do you think when you read these words? You think, I don't do that. But besides that, what does it call us to do? Well, what does it mean to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our might? That's an interesting word. It's really an adverb. It's the same adverb that's used in Genesis 1:31, that God looked at everything and he saw that it was not just good, but exceedingly good. The adverb ma'oth that's used here. Love him with all your ma'oth. So like I read it as like everything that's left over. Love him with your heart and with your soul and everything that's left over. In other words, everything that I have should have a single focus. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? That I should, let's take it apart. I should love God in the way I think. I should love God in the way I think about politics. I should love God in the way I think about the use of leisure time, about family, about my career, about relations, about, well, everything, about science, about grammar and art. I should love God with everything. I should love him in my thoughts. I should love him in my decisions. I should love him in my priorities. All of me should have a single focus. Oh, that sounds so like Jesus. This can't surprise us. The Bible is a unified book, and Jesus is the distillation of all of the wisdom and truth of the Bible. So yes, we should have a single focus. And only by having this single focus will we have a body that is fully illuminated. Do you see now the application of that? I may be getting a little ahead of myself, but repetition is a good teaching tool. Every part of my body has light when I have a single focus. It will inform how I use my hands and my feet and everything else that is me. I'll have light for every area of what is me and what is my life if I have that single focus. But if I'm looking at something else and I'm getting my eye off that single focus, then what I think I see, I don't see. How great is that darkness? Now I am getting ahead of myself. So let's get back to letter B. How is it a lamp? We've asked and answered, what is a single eye? Now let's ask and answer, how is it a lamp? Well, again, I remind you that a lamp is, you might do best to think of it as a flashlight. It is not just passively to provide light, but it is to provide light to guide us so we know where things were. It is light we need. It is light without which we would be lost and would hurt or kill ourselves. Or both, kill ourselves in a way that hurts all the time we're dying. Without lights, this would be our fate. It would be our certain fate. It would only be a matter of time. So what a lamp is it's to light up what would otherwise be dark places. A lamp is to show us where to walk and where not to walk. What to touch and what not to touch. What to embrace and what not to embrace. Without a lamp, we don't know. We don't know. And that's the function of the lamp. So a single eye goes to God for that light. A single eye wants to know what to think about sexuality, wants to know what to think about marriage, wants to know what to think about the world, about politics, about what is a worthwhile and what's a worthless use of my life. And where does that eye turn? Jesus is calling us to turn that eye to God's word. Let's go again to those familiar words. I'll just read them to you at this point. Psalm 119, 105. We sang them. I wanted to go King James. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But have you thought about that? A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Not just a light for my library or my study or my reading room where I'm idle and not doing anything and I want something to think about, so I just think about that. No, this is a practical light for the decisions and the details of life. This is something I need, without which I won't walk right. I won't know where to walk. I won't know how to walk. I won't know why to walk. But God's word provides that function. And so that's the light that I need so that my focus is right, so that my perception is right, so that I'm taking in the right data the right way and processing it right. So your focus will guide your life. I don't know how literally this true is, but when I was taught how to swim, I was told that generally you're going to swim where you aim your head. So aim your head where you want to swim. Well, that's certainly true in life. That's certainly true in life. Where we aim our attention, where we aim our focus, that's where our life is going. So I ask you the challenging question at that point. If somebody didn't know what your theoretical life philosophy is, but just observed how you use your time and what choices you make, what would they say your life was about? I guess that woman really lives for. Well, it does reflect where our focus is. Our focus will guide our life, whatever that focus is. It's not what our mouth says. It's what we, what am I going to say? Where is our heart? It's where our treasure is. So our focus is on what we treasure. So you see, these little verses just didn't flutter down in the Sermon on the Mount unrelated to anything else. They naturally follow what Jesus just said. Lay up treasures in heaven because where your treasure is, your heart will be. And have a single focus for your eyes on that treasure. Because what you focus on, that's where your heart is going to be. That's where our life is going to go. Guard your heart above all things, Solomon says, Proverbs 4:23, because from it flow the issues of life. So make that heart focused on the one thing of God and His Word. If it isn't God, I'll tell you, this sounds very simple. I didn't have to go to seminary to learn this, though. If our focus isn't on God and His Word, it will be on something else. You say, oh, that's deep. Yeah, but it really is. It really is. What else do you want it to be on? That's the choice. What's it going to be on? If it's not on God and His Word, it will be on something else. Nobody lives without a focus. Nobody lives without a purpose. The only question is it the wise, right, and eternal one, or is it a doomed, foolish, and temporal one? That's the only question. Christians should know better. We say we do. There's the problem. So let's talk about the threat. Letter C. What is the threat? Well, the first thing we have to remember is, let's go back to the literal image. The natural state of the body is what? It's darkness. And the natural state of the soul is what? It's darkness. It's a myth to think that men and women are born spiritually neutral. Nobody is born spiritually neutral. Nobody can be. There is no room for spiritual neutrality. Jesus says, you're for me or you're against me. The default setting is against. What does Scripture say? It says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's not something that we become at some point in our life. We are born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. What does Scripture say about the natural state of our heart? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is wicked. It's deceitful. it's incurably sick. That's the natural state of our heart. We carry our own con man inside of us, and our heart is how we see and think about everything. So it's all pervasive, and that is the way that we're born. That's our natural setting, and unless something changes and changes rapidly, radically, that will be the way we always are. We will always be in darkness. Light doesn't evolve. Time is not a creative force. That's the funniest thing about evolutionists. You know, I don't see how this change happened. Well, it took billions of years. As if time makes anything happen. Time doesn't make anything happen. I mean, that's like saying, well, it's a fantastic building. And you say, oh, well, they had 48,000 acres to build it in. What does that have to do with anything? Space doesn't make a building. And time doesn't make change. Time doesn't make us grow. It makes us wither and die, as a matter of fact. There has to be a radical change, or else darkness is going to be our eternal state. And Jesus speaks of the end of the lost as being the outer darkness. So, what is the threat? Well, the threat is that the state of our eye determines the destiny of our life. The state, the focus of our eye, whether it's a single eye or a wicked eye, determines our eternal destiny and our direction. So if the eye is wicked, the light it gives is actually going to be darkness. Oh, we'll think we have light, and it's ironic that usually the ones who most insist that they are enlightened are the ones who are the most endarkened. But it's not our self-estimate that matters, it's God's estimate that matters. And if the light that our eye gives is actually darkness, then that's disaster. Now you'll notice I translated this word wicked. I don't think you'll find many translations that do. You'll see bad, or you'll see unhealthy or something. But it's the same word we've had a few times in Matthew's gospel. The last time we had this word, poneros, was in the Lord's Prayer. Don't bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the wicked one. Who's the wicked one? Satan. So the last time the word wicked was used, it was used about Satan. So it's no coincidence that he uses the word again, because when he says that our options are to have a single eye or to have a wicked eye, he is talking about having an eye like Satan's eye. And where is Satan's eye? Well, I'll tell you, it's everywhere but God. It's everywhere but the service and the fear and reverence for God. Satan's eye is on Satan. And to have a wicked eye is to have that kind of eye, an eye that is on myself. I want to develop that from Scripture, so let's just move on. Let's think about Solomon. And I want to talk about Solomon. And I'll go to 1 Kings 11. In fact, I'll ask you to go there with me. Take this translation people died to put in our hands, 1 Kings 11. And remind yourself of who Solomon is. I always feel sad when I start reading about Solomon, because the start of his story is so great and so happy, but I know how it's going to end. And I don't know if you have movies that have a sad ending that you watch, and every time you watch it, you hope he's going to duck, you know, or you hope that she's going to see that thing, or that he'll make a better decision, because you want a happier ending, and it never happens because it's already filmed. I feel that way about reading Solomon's story. I know where his story is going to end. Starts out so great. He writes a couple of really great books. But the way he ends, well, what happens? Well, look at chapter 11. We'll start with verse 1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. That tells the story right there. The very thing he warns his son against in the book of Proverbs. Over and over. Watch out for the wrong woman. Well, who would be a wrong woman? Oh, I don't know. I guess like, for instance, an idolatress. But that's exactly who he loves. And all every foreign wife he added did what? Added to his prestige. Added to his aura in the eyes of the royalty of his time. More wives, more success. More wives, more possessions. And he loved them anyway. Well, surely he knows better, and this is incidental, and oh no. Look at verse 2. The writer reminds us that God had warned against doing that very thing. Why? Second part of the verse. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Who is Solomon supposed to cling to? The Lord. But instead he clung to these idolatrous women. And just exactly like he was warned would happen, it happened. And just like he warned his son would happen, it happened. Verse 3, his wives turned away his heart. Now just notice that the physical significance in that language. The idea then is that his heart was aimed in the right direction, but they turned it away off that single road, off that single focus. And so when he was old, verse 4, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God as the heart of David his father was. He wrote a book of the Bible. And this is how he went. How did that happen? His focus. His heart. His eye stopped being single. It became wicked. And his heart aimed in the wrong direction. Who was his son? What was his son's name? Who succeeded him? Funny name. What was his name? Rehoboam. Very good. Bible scholars right there. Well, he's the one who Solomon addresses in the book of Proverbs. How did he go? In a word, not well. Why didn't he go well? Second Chronicles 12:14 tells us. For time, I'll just read that to you. Where did his heart go? And he did evil for what? He did not set his heart to seek the Lord. He did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Two brief word comments. Set, meaning he didn't establish it. He didn't lay it down like a foundation. He didn't nail down his heart to seek the Lord. There's two Hebrew words that are most commonly translated seek. One means to look for something so you can find out where it is. And the other one means to study something, to inquire after it, to pursue it. That's this word. He did not set his heart as a priority to seek God. And nothing bad happened because he was well raised, right? No, nature abhors a vacuum, especially the kingdom of man. And when he didn't set his heart to seek Yahweh, his heart sought other things instead. And so he did evil. And that will always be the case. There is no passive holiness. There's no passive godliness. It is an action of setting our hearts. Have you set your heart? Does it show in your life? Well, let me say, if it doesn't show in your life, you have not set your heart. Because where we set our heart, our life goes. From the heart flow the issues of life. As Solomon said, and found to his tragedy. So, if the light that is in us is not the king, if the light that is in us is not God's word, then it will be what? Well, I'll read you Genesis 3:6, because that's where it's all started, didn't it? Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Where should her eyes have been? It should have been God and his word. But Satan came in and said, hey, look at this, though. Look at this, though. Why is God being so mean to you? Does God not want you to be happy? Look at this fruit. Why aren't you eating this fruit? Oh, did God tell you that? No. No, this fruit would be the best thing for you. And she took her eyes off of God and God's word and his rich provision. And she looked in the wrong direction. Her eye became wicked. Her heart turned aside. And she started wanting what she shouldn't have wanted. And doomed all her children to hell. Apart from in Adam's sin with her, doomed all their children to hell, apart from an act of God's grace. And John echoes this in 1 John 2:16. Listen, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the, what's next? Desires of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's why he says, don't love the world. Don't turn your heart aside from love to God to love for the world. Because the delight of the eyes, the desire of the eyes, gets our focus off. And again, I just remind you of the context in Matthew 6 about seeking to please and serve God alone. And turn with me. Well, you know, you can just listen. I'll read to you. So I'm going to camp out another couple places. John 5:44. Jesus is having a controversy with the unbelieving Jews. And in John 5:44, he asks a question that is very searching. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Or from God alone, both good translations. You aren't seeking the glory from God alone. Now, what Jesus is telling us is, here's the real reason why many, if not most, unbelievers don't believe. It's not because of the incredibility of the gospel. There's nothing incredible about the gospel. It's not because of the incredibility of the Bible. There's nothing incredible about the Bible. It's because their eyes are in the wrong direction. And he says, you won't be able to believe as long as what's most important to you is the admiration of your peers. How many people today are on their way to hell because of what their family would think of them if they left the Roman Catholic faith or current Judaism or Hinduism or this or that or the other thing? Or what their colleagues would think of them, what their peers would think of them if they turned into a Jesus freak. No, that was a thing to me. When the Holy Spirit convicted me of sin, it stopped being a thing. But I knew that when I became a Christian, I was one of the people who were making fun of all Christians, mocking them at every turn, pouring as much scorn on them as I could to shut them up. And here I am, a Jesus freak. What was that going to go over like? Well, you know what? When my sin started crushing me, I didn't care. I just wanted to be saved. They can think about me what they want, and I think that's what the Spirit of God does in each of our hearts. But Jesus is saying that as long as what's most important to you is what people think of you, you're not going to be seeking the glory of God, because that's not what the kingdom of man is about. The kingdom of man isn't about the glory of God, it's about the glory of man. It's about seeking our will. So, if our eyes are not on God and His Word, it'll be on the world, the flesh, and or the devil, and we will have a dark light. And I want you to think of this very practically, because this explains a whole lot and it warns of a whole lot. If my eye is not single and focused on God my King and His Word, then I'm going to end up thinking with something else. I'm going to end up guided by my... Well, okay, look at, you know, if just think of it in physical terms. If a person is blind, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to pay more attention to what he hears, right? And to what he feels, and to what he smells. He's going to have to make all of his other senses work. And that's fine, assuming that they all work well. But in our case, everything's broken by sin. Sin affects all of our being. So I guess you could say that if our eyes aren't functioning, well, nothing else is either. You follow me? There is no other sense we can turn to that we can rely on. If our hearts aren't right with God and our eyes aren't pointed in the right direction, everything else is giving false data too. But that's what people do. What do? They don't ask the question, of course, what does God say? They ask the question, how do I feel about this? What feels right to me? What is my heart telling me? And you have the spectacle of young men thinking with the wrong part of their bodies. A part that has no consciousness, no conscience, no awareness or care about God. That's not the sole priority of young men. If you don't have an eye set on God and His Word, whatever you're thinking with, whatever you're making your decisions with is the wrong function. It's the wrong organ. Because that's what we're meant to be guided by. God and His Word. Our attention focused like a laser beam on Him and His Word. And so a person will absolutely certainly stray off in the wrong direction if that's not his focus. He wants the approbation of his peers, his society, his friends, the wrong circle that he's let himself be sucked into. And that's what guides him, and it guides him wrong, because this is the one way we must be guided. That's the danger. That's the peril. So letter D, what is our need? Well, I remind you of what the whole sermon's about. Take a look back with me at Jesus' one sermon that he preached over and over in Matthew 4. Let me remind you about something. Matthew 4:17. Look there. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, that's a short verse, but don't underweigh it. What does the verse say? At that time, he began to preach this. So how often did he preach that? Well, over and over and over. Where did he preach it? Everywhere he went. That was his sermon. It may have had different forms and lengths and different illustrations and specifics, but that was his sermon. So what is this sermon about, the Sermon on the Mount? Something totally different, right? It's in the next chapter. This is Matthew 4:17, and just a few verses later, all these people follow him and he starts teaching them. What do you suppose he's teaching them about? Well, he's teaching them as people who have repented and teaching them what living in repentance means like. This is what he talks about. Unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Meaning what? Well, a repentant righteousness, not a man-made righteousness. A righteousness of God's word, not a righteousness of human tradition. A righteousness of soul focus on God, not a righteousness lived for the approbation of peers. And I want you to understand and feel what repentance means. And I want to remind you what repentance means. What does the word repentance mean? It means a change of mind. It means a change of mind or a change of thinking. Now, I want to hurry on to say it means a change of mind and not simply a change of opinion. It is a change of the way I think and not just of what I think. Can a person change his opinions and not have repented? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let me give you a concrete and I hope simple illustration. Suppose somebody is quote unquote pro-choice. In other words, he's pro-abortion. He thinks that women should have the right to kill their unborn children for any reason at any time, and everybody should have to pay for it. And that's their opinion. But one day they see a sonogram, and they see, well, obviously, that's a little human being. And they're emotionally stirred. And they change their mind. And, you know, I mean, there's stories of women about to have abortion who are shown a sonogram and run out of the theater screaming. Because they see what's about to be done. And you know that pro-aborts are fighting against the presence of sonograms in abortuaries because they don't want women to see that because it may emotionally move them against abortion. Or suppose they think it through logically and they realize that, well, you know, two dogs have a baby dog and two birds have a baby bird and a man and a woman have a baby human being. And there's no point at which it becomes a different thing than it starts. So it's logical. And there could be many other reasons why they come to the conclusion they change their mind from being pro-abort to being pro-life. They have this opinion one day, they have that opinion the other day. Have they repented? No, because they're still thinking about it the exact same way. The exact same way. Why are they pro-abortion one day? Because that makes the best sense to them. Why are they pro-life the next day? Because that makes the best sense to them that day. What are they the next day? Could be something else, but it's all for the same reason. What have they changed? They've changed an opinion. What haven't they changed? The way they think. Now, when a person is pro-abortion, and maybe simply because he's never even thought about it, but he converts, he comes to the Lord Jesus. What's involved in that? Well, I deny myself, right? I take up my cross to die to myself, and I follow Jesus. And everything changes about the way I think, not just what I think, but the way I think. So my question now is not, how do I feel about abortion? What's my question? What does God say about abortion? And now I look at it in that light and I realize this child is not subject to my choices. This child is what God says the child is, and the child says it's a human being. And human life is not up to me to define. It's up to God to define, and God says it's of infinite value. I can't simply decide to end it because I want to. That's His choice, His call to make. And on and on. And then, yes, then I become pro-life. But why? Because my thinking has changed. And you can go up and down the line of possible subjects, whether it's creation, evolution, whether it's morality, whether it's politics, anything you want, including points of doctrine. There's a very bad teaching I warn about in my book, the Green Book, probably both books, but that defines repentance as changing your mind about whether Jesus is the Son of God or not. Changing your mind about whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. If you believe that He is the Son of God and that He rose from the dead, you adopt those two opinions, you're saved. How many people thought that Jesus was the Son of God before you became a Christian? Some of us. How many of you thought that Jesus rose from the dead before you became a Christian? some of us. I certainly did. I had no doubt about whatever. Was I a Christian? I was as Christian as I am a cantaloupe. In other words, no. Or a squash, I should say, to play the type. So, no, it's repentance is changing how we think. And so repentance bears fruits, and this sermon is about that. The fruits of a repentant heart. So what our need is repentance. And only repentance changes our focus from everything else to God and His Word. Only repentance. So what is the answer, finally, letter E? What is the answer for the repentant? What are four action items about how we can change our focus and keep our focus where it should be? Four action items. First, pray with a single focus. Pray with a single focus. Let me read to you Psalm 86, verses 11 and 12. Listen, isn't this a great prayer? Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Wow, I feel that. I feel that. My heart wants to go in 75 different directions and hear this prayer praise. Make it one. Make my heart one to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. A second verse along those lines, Psalm 119:37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. To turn my eyes to a single eye with a single focus means turning my eyes away from other things. Some of us need to look at where we put our time and energy. And I brought the same thing up last week. Ask ourselves, what treasures are we laying? What are we pouring ourselves into? And we need to repent. We need to think differently about our time and our energy and invest it in the one thing. And that's what he says. He prays, turn my eyes from worthless things. Give me life in your ways. Study with a single focus. Number two, study with a single focus. I'll just read to you because time is short. Proverbs 1, 7 through 9. You know the first one. Do you know what follows? The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland to your head and pendants for your neck. You say, oh, that's a nice image. That's lovely. So the teaching of God's word, it's like a necklace. It's like a little crown. Yeah, but what's the point of that? The point of that is it goes with you everywhere you go. I wear my wedding ring. It goes with me everywhere I go. And so God's word needs to go with me everywhere I go. Why? Because that's the only way to have a single focus. Not learn it as something that you think about in church and then forget and rush home as quick as you can to put on the game or whatever, to rinse that out of your mind and get back to real life. But something that we learn and we apply when we go home, in the evening, tomorrow, every day, when we wake up in the middle of the night, there it is. And Proverbs 6, 20 through 23 makes it even more vivid and even more like what we just studied from Jesus. Listen, Proverbs 6, 20 through 23. My son, keep your father's commandments and forsake not your mother's teaching. Same image. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they'll watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Study with a single focus. Study for life, not just for intellectual knowledge and winning at Bible trivia. Number three, purpose a single focus. Purpose a single focus. A moment ago, we prayed, turn my eyes away from worthless things. But Psalm 101:3 says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Now, there is a purpose. I won't put before my eyes worthless things that I know will distract me and get me off mission, off topic, off target, off focus, and give me a wicked eye rather than a single eye. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. And finally, walk with a single focus. This time, do turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, please. Walk with a single focus. First, we'll look at Philippians chapter 1. Paul is talking about, he knows he's facing the possibility of death, and he says that's really not such a bad thing. Why is that not such a bad thing? Well, because in verse 20 he says, my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And then here's verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. The focus and center of his life was Jesus Christ. You say, oh, that's because he was an apostle. And Paul would say, what, are you crazy? Do we have two different Christs? Only my Christ is worth living for? Have you got a Christ that's not worth living for? What do you suppose Paul would say then? If you have a Christ that's not worth living for, you don't have Christ. It's not the value of Paul's sanctity. It's the value of Christ that he has in focus here. And finally, turn to chapter 3, same letter. Philippians 3, verse 8. It says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Ah, there's the treasure. There's the celebrity of heaven. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, one thing I do. Here's the word of somebody with a single focus, a single eye. One thing I do. What is that? Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Walk with a single focus, the knowledge and the glory of Christ. So I just close by asking what I started by asking. What are you looking at? What are you looking at? What is your focus? What is my focus? What are we looking at? What is the aim and intent of our lives? Is it single or is it wicked? Are we looking at the same thing the world is looking at? Or are we looking at what citizens of the New Jerusalem look at? Are we looking, well, I think of the Hebrews, the words of Hebrews 12, verses 1 and following. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, fixing our eyes on what? Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes in there are just two choices. Like in Proverbs and like in so many places in the Bible, Jesus only gives us two choices. What are they? A single eye or a wicked eye? And what are the fruits of those two choices? A fully illuminated body or deep darkness? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these powerful words of Jesus, and we pray that the entrance of your word will give life and light to us. I pray for anyone here who isn't still in the darkness, who is not yet called out to Christ for salvation. I pray that the Spirit of God will make that one feel the depth of his darkness and the hopelessness of it. He will never kindle a light for himself that will take him out. But let him look to Jesus, the light of the world, and find in him the light of life. And I pray for all of us who name the name of Christ that you will help us stop settling for lesser things, stop being distracted by the shiny objects, tinkles and trinkets and baubles of the world, but that we will look at the Lord Jesus. We will look at you. We will do one thing and live for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.